that old Christmas story that never changes and always satisfies. We'll hear that next week, as well as the gospel presentation this Wednesday night at our hymn sing. But this morning, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We're continuing our way through this amazing book. It's really, I mean, it deserves a title of being an epic book. It really is epic. Just seeing the amazing feats of God, what he is able to accomplish for his people. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. And we're going to read the whole thing this morning. Let's begin in 32, verse 1. Then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And Aaron looked and built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the favor of Yahweh, his God, and said, "O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent concerning doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself. And you said to them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.' So Yahweh relented concerning the harm which he had said he would do to his people. And then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. And they were written on one side and the other. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Then Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, and he said to Moses, 'There's a sound of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' Now it happened, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which he had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, they are prone to evil. Indeed, they said to me, 'Make gods for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off so that they may give it to me." And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. So Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for Yahweh, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together with him. And he said to them, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every man among you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, be ordained to Yahweh today, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. Now, it happened on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. But now I am going up to Yahweh, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. And they have made gods of gold for themselves. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Yahweh said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now go, guide the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then Yahweh smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Chapter 33. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, 'To your seed I will give it.' I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you on the way." Then the people heard this sad word and went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. So Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would consume you. So now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it happened, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it happened whenever Moses entered the tent that the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And Yahweh would speak with Moses. And all the people would see the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. And all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. And his attendant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And then Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' So now I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. See also that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Indeed, How then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? So that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And Yahweh spoke to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. The title of this message is The Golden Calf. Very simple, because that's the main event that we think of when we turn to Exodus chapter 32. But I don't want you to know more about a golden calf this morning. My desire this morning is that you would find the cure to your sin in Christ. That you would find the cure to your sin in Christ. Oh, dear person, I ask you this morning, do you see sin as a fatal disease that will result in your eternal death? Is that your view of sin? Or is what the Bible would call sin, do you see it simply as a guilty pleasure that you can indulge in and God understands? Or is sin simply the result of bad situations that you find yourself in and you just can't help yourself? Or is sin something deeper? Is it something more sinister and deadly to your soul? John Bunyan once said, describing sin, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the mocking of his patience, and the insult of his power, and the contempt of his love. This is sin. And this sin is in all of us. Both you and I. But to this fatal sin, there is offered a cure. And so today we will see the corruption of sin, the consequence of sin, and finally the cure of sin. The corruption, the consequences, and the cure of sin. First of all, we see the corruption of sin back in chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. We see the corrupting nature of sin. I just want to walk through this together with you. Before we get into the verse by verse, we need to ask ourselves, what was Israel's primary sin here? The primary sin that's described in this chapter is a sin of idolatry. And the sin of idolatry was a besetting sin. It was a major sin that always came up in the life of the nation of Israel. Now certainly, even in this passage, they did other sinful things. But the root and even the pinnacle of their sin was idolatry. This is idolatry. They wanted to worship a god that fitted their understanding in a way that fit their desires. That's what idolatry is. Worship of a god that fits your understanding. And worship of a god in a way that fits your desires. I will worship whom I want to worship, and I will worship that one the way I want to worship him. Or if it's a thing, because we make idols out of things in our lives, don't we? I will worship this thing in my life, money, success, this person, whatever it might be. I will worship this thing. I will make it my God, and I will worship it the way I want to. That's idolatry. That's what we see in the life of Israel. That's what we see in this passage. And I trust that the Lord would show you your idolatry in your own life. But even if idolatry maybe isn't a major sin in your life, and I would beg to differ, because I know it is in my own life. This description of the corrupting nature of this sin of idolatry, as we see it unfold in this passage, it shows also the corrupting nature of any and all sin in your life. So I hope that you would be disgusted with sin, hateful of sin even, that you would see the sinfulness of sin and want to run the other way. Verse 1. What we see here is the context is from chapters 25 to 31. Moses has been at the top of Mount Sinai receiving instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood. We've studied that. We took major chunks, one major look at the instructions for the tabernacle, and another major chunk in another sermon for the instructions and the description of the priesthood. I encourage you to go to those and listen to those. There's no bottom to the depth of glory to those passages. But what we see here really is the narrative, the story of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, picking up where it left off back in chapter 24. So if you would, chapter 24, verse 18 says, "Then Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 32, verse 1. Then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain." You see how it just connects right with each other. So what we have in the middle verses, the verses in between there, chapters 25 through 31, are what's happening on the mountain. But while we see what's happening on the mountain, we see now what's been happening down on the ground all along. We're not sure exactly when this happened. It seems to be, of course, towards the end of Moses' 40 days and 40 nights there at the top of the mountain. But whatever it was, it wasn't long. But the people, it says, they grew impatient. They grew impatient. Notice what it says. "The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, so the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" How amazing that it's because Moses delayed. In their estimation, in their view, it shouldn't take this long. And in their thought, in their mind, things should be moving along now. God is not operating according to their timetable. They grew impatient. They did not want a God that made them wait. Christian, is that you? Or do you grow impatient with God at times? There are many times in the Christian life where he just makes you wait. Impatience is sin. Because he tells you, be patient, all over Scripture. And so for you to be impatient is sin, especially when it comes to being impatient with God's dealings and workings in your life. Wait on him, Christian. Continue to go to him and pray to him and let him answer your prayers on his terms, in his timing. But these people, because of their idolatry, they wanted a God that worked with their time schedule. And they were willing to pay greatly to have a God like that. Notice verses 2 through 4. Aaron said, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Bring them to me." In verse 3, they did that and brought them to Aaron. Verse 4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." What we see here is the fact that they so quickly tore off their gold earrings and gave them to Aaron. It shows the price that they were willing to pay for their idolatry. Their sin, and this sin of idolatry, came at a high price, practically. It cost them some gold. Indeed, this is always the case with sin, isn't it? Sin always comes at a high price. And it corrupts your mind so much so that it fools you into believing that it's worth the price. Sometimes the price is money. Sometimes the price is friends or family. Sometimes the price is health. But we know that the ultimate price is your spiritual soul, your spiritual life. You forfeit your life and you trade it in for death, which is the wage of sin. The paycheck of sin is death. So, dear friend, you must understand that sin is so corrupt that it fools you into believing that its huge price tag of eternal death and damnation, that eternal price tag is worth the temporary pleasure and comfort or exhilaration of that sin. You're not thinking right. Sin makes you insane in a sense. It is insanity because it's never worth the price. Verse 5 and 6, Aaron looked down and built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose to play. Sin, especially the sin of idolatry, cannot coexist with the worship of the one true God. You cannot be an unrepentant sin and have a good relationship with God. Period. You cannot ignore His commands and violate His prohibitions and still be close to God. I've met many men who have fooled themselves into thinking that they can compromise with their selfishness and their sin and their idolatry. And they come to me and they say, "I'm doing just fine." And I say to them, "No, you're not." And the fact that you say that shows the hardness of your heart. The true believer knows that idolatry and sin cannot coexist with a good relationship with God. And especially here we see the sin of idolatry. Worshipping some other god or worshipping the true God some other way, idolatry cannot coexist with true worship. It is the opposite of true worship, even. The people here are sacrificing to the statue. And Aaron, it seems in this passage, he tries to redeem their pagan practices. So they're going back to the old ways of Egypt, their old lifestyle, their old pagan practices of worship to pagan gods. And they say, I want to worship a God that I can see and a God that I can manipulate and control. That's what they're doing. And Aaron knows this, but he tries to redeem this terrible situation. What he tries to do here when he says, let's celebrate a feast to Yahweh tomorrow. He brings up the true God because he's trying to take this terrible situation and make some good out of it, maybe. But what he's trying to do, really, in reality, is he's trying to force the true worship of God into the mold of pagan practices. And that is impossible. Now, this poor and pathetic leadership is a key theme in this chapter. We're going to come back to this later, but I need to say this at this juncture. What Aaron is doing as a leader of the people, he is allowing the congregation to decide how they are to worship God. Nowhere in the Bible do you see this. And so-called churches across the globe try to accommodate to the quote-unquote felt needs of the people. They ask the people what they want to happen on a Sunday, what programs they want, what they want preached, how they would like to worship their God. And they're doing nothing but falling into the same trap as Aaron. They're allowing the people to lead and not holding the people bound by the word of God. Led by spineless leaders who are abdicating their role, congregations drift off into further unbiblical and even pagan practices and call it Christian. We see this all, you just turn on YouTube and you'll see drummers flying through the air covered in neon lights, and they call it worship. It's not worship. It's entertainment. And that really is the pagan practice of the world, isn't it? Entertainment. The pagan form of worship in this world is entertainment. And so, errands across the globe, especially in America, these spineless leaders, their main goal is to entertain the people. And they fail to realize that whatever you attract people with, you have to keep them with. And so if you have flying drummers one year, they got to wear neon lights the next year. And if you got cardboard cutouts of animals one year, you got to have real live animals the next year. If you have, slideshows one day or one year, you got to, those slideshows have to be moving and have more dazzle to them the next year. And then it goes on to where we're showing movie clips as part of sermons. It's entertainment. Churches across the globe are allowing the pagan world, the unbelieving, entertainment-seeking world, to dictate how we worship God. And again, it leads to greater and greater unbiblical and even pagan practice. We see this in the eventual actions of Israel at the end of verse 6, where they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The meaning of the word play is to trifle, to play, to mock. We would use the word fooling around. Now, it's debated as to whether or not this is speaking about immorality and sexual conduct as part of the pagan worship, but I would say that it does, at least to some degree, because the Egyptians, by the way, worshipped a young bull also, and the name of that young bull for them, their god, was named Apis, and Apis was their god of fertility, and all sorts of immoral and filthy actions were associated with the worship of their god of fertility, this young bull. So it's safe to say that their idolatry culminated in immoral acts as a form of worship. They went that far. Verse 7, the passage continues, Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Sin corrupted the relationship with God and his people. Notice in verse 7, again, "Go down at once for whose people? Your people, Moses. They're yours." It's like a mom, a mother says to the father, "You need to go deal with your children right now. Because they're just being too much. They're not my children. I didn't raise children like that. They're yours. They're your problem." In a sense, God is communicating that same kind of meaning. These are your people whom you brought up. There is now this separation between me and these people again. I'm ashamed, in a sense, to call them my people. So what we see here is the relationship is strained. It's corrupted. The relationship with God is corrupted by sin. And God here has every right to destroy these people. Notice, verse 10. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. So God says, I'm wiping them out, and I'm starting over with you, Moses. And in all honesty, many men would have said, great, I was thinking the same thing. I'm sick of them too. Let's start over. Right? But he doesn't. Moses here stands between the wrath of God and the people. Verse 11, Moses entreated the favor of Yahweh, his God, and said, oh, Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people? Notice the wording, whom you have brought down out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a strong hand. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself. See, Moses stands here between the wrath of God, the indignation of God, and the people. And it's a righteous indignation. He should have wiped them out. He should have consumed them. And if he did wipe them out and consume them, kill them all, and start over with Moses, he would not have broken a covenant. He would have still been just and righteous and holy, because they broke the covenant, not him. They already broke the covenant. And so the relationship is already broken. They should die. But Moses stands in the gap. He intercedes with God, saying that Israel is the people of Yahweh. And he pleads with God not to let the Egyptians have any grounds to say that he is an evil God. And he asked God also in verse 13 to remember the promise that he made to the forefathers of Israel, to not violate his covenant with them. And so we see in verse 14, God relented. God relented. Now Moses here, in writing this, he uses a very human action to try and describe the eternal thoughts and actions of God. The idea here is that God would have been right and holy and just in destroying the people, but at the same time, he also had immense grief and pain to do it. It pained his heart, in a sense. And much of that grief and discomfort was over the damage that would have been done to his own reputation and glory. After all, that's what Moses appeals to. Remember, that's what he just appealed to. They are your people. Your name is attached to them. What would the Egyptians say about you, God? And then remember the promise and the covenant that you made. Your name is on the line. It's all about God. Isaiah 48:9. God says, for the sake of my name, I delay my anger. And for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Psalm 25:11. The psalmist cries out for forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of God. Christian, you can learn from this and how you ought to appeal to God. He says, Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Don't come to God saying, oh, Lord, I feel so bad. And you know, please forgive me because, you know, I don't want to feel bad about this anymore. No, get your eyes off yourself and say, God, for the sake of your holy name, forgive me because I don't deserve it. But because you have attached your name to me and because you have made a covenant with me in Christ, for the sake of your name, forgive me, please. And God would say in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Why does God forgive? For his glory. That's why he forgives. It's all about him. But what sin does is it corrupts. It corrupts. And it makes man in need of the forgiveness and the mercy of God. Sin corrupts humanity in every way. We saw in this passage, it stirs up impatience and dissatisfaction with God. It comes at a high price and makes us willing to pay it. It makes you foolish to do ridiculous things. It corrupts our worship of God. And it strains and even blocks our relationship with God. Sin corrupts. Oh, dear Christian, would you hate sin? And would you love God? And dear sinner, would you come to grips with the way that sin is ruining you? Don't you see? It's ruining you inside and out, through and through, every part of your life, if you're honest. Every part that sin touches in your life, it ruins it. Are you done letting sin do this? We see the corrupting nature of sin, but we also see in this passage the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. Verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and he and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. This is a major theme, because right before the account of the golden calf, at the end of verse 31, it says, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God, in chapter 31, verse 18. So he leads in with this reality that God just gave his law to his people, and he wrote it with his own hands. And then in the midst of this, he reminds us, oh yeah, there's this law of God that the people have violated. It's this very law that he wrote with his own hands. He stooped down to man and gave his law, gave his commands to guide his people in their lives. And it's on the back of that reality that we see verse 19. It happened as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Moses here shatters the tablets. The shattering of the tablets is really a shocking image. It's an image that's been painted throughout history. But what's being communicated here is that they just violated the holy, righteous, pure, good, and delightful, and wise, and perfect law of God. They just trampled all over it and broke it. And to show what they had done, Moses breaks the tablets of stone in front of them, it says. And he goes on to burn and grind up the idol that they had made and to put it into the people's drinking water. There in verse 20. Now, there's all kinds of opinions about the reason that this was done. But we need to look at Moses' own explanation of what he did. That comes from Deuteronomy 9:21. And so that we don't have to turn there, I'll read it. There's a key phrase. He says, "Now I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire and crushed it." And he goes on to explain that he made them drink it. So what Moses does here is he shows how he sees this event. And not only the event, but how he sees the idol itself. It's clear that Moses equates the golden calf with their sin, because he says, "I took your sinful thing," or "I took your sin," that is the calf which you had made. So I took your sin, that is the calf. So the sin is the calf. The sinful thing is the calf. And what he does with their sin, with their sinfulness, as it were, he throws it in the fire, and crushes it, grinds it down, and throws it into their drinking water so that they would drink it. What is he doing here? It's clear here that their understanding of their sin is completely wrong. You see, sin is not outside of them. Sin is not something that we do from time to time. It is not an unfortunate situation that we find ourselves in and have no choice but to give in. No, but the Bible is clear. We sin because we are sinners. Because we are sinful. The problem is man himself. So what Moses is doing is saying this sin is really in you. So when you drink it, that's what it symbolizes. The sin is not just this idol outside of you, and if we just get rid of the idol, the sin goes away. No, the sin is in you. The problem is you. Oh, dear sinner, dear friend, you must come to grips. The problem is you. It's not your upbringing. It's not your situation. It's not your income. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your personality. It's you. You're a sinner, and you can do nothing but sin. No matter how good you try and act from time to time, you are a sinner. It's what you are. So we already see that this malady, this sickness of sin, goes deeper than we can ever imagine. It goes down to our very soul. It defines us. But not only this, we see the consequence of sin in a breakdown of leadership. Verse 21 through 24, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They're prone to evil. Indeed, they said to me, 'Make gods for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whatever or whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Another element of sin, especially when it comes to sin in a congregation, is that it is a mark of failed leadership. When a congregation is overrun with sin, it points to failed leadership. He did not stand his ground and say no. That's what he should have done. Aaron just simply let the people lead him instead of the other way around. That's what happened. They were calling the shots now. And you see the result. When a sinful people lead themselves, they only lead themselves to sin. So what we see here is a breakdown of leadership. And as if that weren't enough, Aaron acts as if the idol itself was a miracle. I mean, I threw the gold in and now popped this calf. What else were we to do but worship it? I mean, this is the hand of God. No. No, sir, you knew what you were doing. But you just hope that God grades on a curve like you do. But what we see in this chapter is that God does not grade on a curve. He is perfectly morally righteous, and the consequences of sin are fatal. That's what we see in the following passage, verses 25 through 29. The consequence of sin is death. In contrast to the pathetic leadership of Aaron, Moses and the men of the tribe of Levi took a stand for Yahweh, finally. Notice what they do. Moses saw that the people were out of control, and here's the reason why. Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, so it's bad leadership. Verse 26, so Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for Yahweh, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And the passage goes on to describe that they gird themselves with swords, and they killed 3,000 people in one day. Now, to our modern ears, this sounds barbaric, sounds harsh, but we don't understand the holiness of God the way we should, if that's our response. God should do this today, but he doesn't because of the grace that's found in the gospel of Christ. His standards have not changed, friend. And there is an eternity of hell that awaits the unrepentant sinner that proves that God has not changed from this. But what we see here is, in contrast to Aaron's pathetic leadership, these men, Moses and the men of the tribe of Levi, take a stand at last. And for men like this in the church today. Oh God, may God give his church, his bride, more men like this. Men who will take a stand for God. Men who do not turn a blind eye to sin. Men who fear God more than men. Men who stand for truth. Men who stand for righteousness. Men who are bound by the commands of Scripture. These men, they had to stand against their brothers, against their friends, and against their neighbors. They had to come toe-to-toe with them and kill them. It was a great cost. But what we see here is because they were willing to do this, because they were willing to be faithful to their God, God rewarded these men that day with the blessing of being in his service. Because this is of the tribe of Levi. The people who care for the tabernacle. So they prove their loyalty to God, and God employs them in his ministry. Oh men, if you would be involved in ministry as a man of God, God will test you. He will test your loyalty. And he did so with these men. And they proved themselves loyal to God. Now, the sad reality is that out of 12 tribes, only the Levites were loyal to God. That's what's so sad and heartbreaking. The rest here are in danger of judgment. And 3,000 men we see die. Death is always the consequence of sin. Both physical death and eternal death. Both are the consequences of sin. Every funeral is because of sin. Now we see in verses 30 to 35 that because of sin, another consequence is the punishment and the discipline of God himself. Verse 30, we see Moses says to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. I'm going to go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And Moses returned to God and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made gods for themselves. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written." Yahweh said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, guide the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Verse 35, then Yahweh smote the people because of what they did with a calf which Aaron had made. What's happening here? We see Moses interceding again for the people. And what's amazing is that in contrast to Aaron's self-preservation, Moses gives here a wonderful example of repentance. What does repentance look like? Verse 31. "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made gods of gold for themselves." That is what confession and repentance, or really what confession looks like. Repentance is turning away from these actions and turning back towards God. What Moses does here is, on behalf of the people, he names the sins committed. He gives no excuses. And he sees sin for the great offense that it really is. That's true confession. That's true repentance. Own up to your sin. Say it. What was it that you did? Not only this, but what we see in an example of Moses here is Moses offers his own life for the life of the people. This is a stunning foreshadowing of Christ. He offers his own life in order to secure God's forgiveness for the people's sins. Notice, verse 32, but now, if you will forgive their sin, the idea is please do so. But if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Moses here says, if you won't have them, if you won't forgive them, then just kill me instead. If somebody must pay, let me pay, Lord. What a foreshadowing of Christ. This is exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. He hangs there on the cross and he says, God, forgive them. Judge me and forgive them. Oh, dear Christian, that's what he did for you. He said, Heavenly Father, kill me. Don't judge them for their sin. Judge me. Let it fall on me. I can take it. I can absorb it. I can receive an eternity of hell in a matter of hours. I can receive it all. I'll drink the cup to the last dregs of the cup. Just forgive them. Be merciful. God, have them as yours. Forsake me. Have them. That's what Christ does for you, dear Christian. Oh, what a glorious gospel. Now we see that Moses' plea on behalf of the people was somewhat successful. God did not destroy them, yet the Lord does vow to deal with their sin. In verse 35, we see that God disciplined Israel for their sin, giving some sort of plague to a majority of the people, it seems. But the worst consequence is still to come. The worst consequence is in chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 23, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and so on. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And notice this, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you on the way. The primary consequence of sin is alienation from God. Death in its essence is separation. Physical death separates soul from body. Spiritual death separates soul from God. Eternal death separates soul and body from God for all eternity. And here we see the consequence of sin being played out before our eyes. God says, I'm not going with you. You go. I'll fulfill my promises. You'll have everything that you need. You'll have the land. You'll have prosperity and all those things. I'll just not go with you. And so in so doing, he strips away the primary blessing of being God's people. The primary blessing of being a Christian is God himself. Oh, we must see the primary good of all Christianity is God himself. Justification, forgiveness, heaven, they're all good things. They're all wonderful things, but they're not the main thing. The beating heart of our religion is our relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And Israel knew this. Though they were promised a land flowing with milk and honey, it was all empty. It was all empty without God's presence among them. What is forgiveness? What is justification? What is heaven without God? One theologian said, heaven without God is hell. So, is this the fate of Israel? Is this the sad reality now for all mankind, eternal alienation from God? May it never be. God has provided the cure of sin. Lastly, this morning, the cure to sin. Chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, we see here that we're reminded, again, that's the sad state of affairs. Moses has to go to a tent to meet with God, but that happens outside of the camp, way outside, not in the middle. Remember, the tabernacle was to be in the middle of the camp, and all the people's tents surrounding God, God dwelling in the midst of his people, and having that sweet communion and worship. But now, that's gone. They forfeited that because of their sin. And now Moses meets with God outside the camp. Far outside, it says. This is all because of sin. But there is still a man who found favor in the eyes of God. And Moses would often go out to meet God there in that tent of meeting. Now, it must be mentioned here, that in verse 11, as Moses did this, it seems like daily task of meeting with God, and we would assume that what he's doing there is interceding and pleading for the forgiveness of God, because that's what we go on to see in the next verses. It must be mentioned here that in that daily task, in that labor, Moses didn't do this alone. There was Joshua. Verse 11, a young man, he cared for and guarded the tent. And so even the great Moses had a man to help. Oh, dear church, do not let your leaders go it alone. Would there be men and women to help in the work? As a matter of fact, the New Testament tells us the work of the ministry is yours. Now, we see here, certainly Moses was seeking God's guidance, but also he was interceding for the people day after day after day, asking God to forgive Israel, asking God to dwell with them once again. God, I don't want to be outside here, outside the tent. I want you to be in our midst. I want to build a tabernacle for you. I want the priesthood to offer you sacrifices. I want your people to be right with you and to be able to worship you. Oh God, be with us. And we see this is what he gets at. In verses 12 through 17, verse 12 says, Moses said to Yahweh, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So what we see here is Moses is a righteous mediator. Though sinner, he has found favor in the eyes of God. That is grace in the eyes of God. And what we see is how intensely sweet and intimate this dialogue is between Moses and Yahweh. And you can sense that Moses is torn apart by this tension within him. On one hand, he's commissioned to lead the people to go on. But on the other hand, he cherishes his relationship with God and does not want to leave that behind. Verse 13, Moses pleads for God to show him his ways. What he's doing here is he's asking God to continue to teach him in the ways of righteousness and godliness. Moses wants to walk in righteousness because he knows that holiness brings him into greater communion with God. Verse 13. So now I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. His desire is so that he would continue to be pleasing to his God. That's his heart's desire. Oh, what a man of God this is. But notice he doesn't just end there in his pleading. At the end of verse 13, see also that this nation is your people. Notice what Moses is doing here. He is with one hand reaching out to grasp hold of God, to commune with him, to be with him, to honor him, and to please him. He's reaching out to grasp hold of God, and with his other hand, Moses holds on to his people. He says, consider to God this nation that is your people. What's God's response in verse 14? My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Only a promise to go with Moses, not the people. And Moses' response, verse 15 and 16, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Indeed, how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? What's he doing? Moses' response here is he identifies himself with the rest of Israel. He unites himself to the people so that if God would have him, God must also have them as well. And what's the result? God answers his requests in mercy and grace because of the favor that he has towards Moses. Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So God answers by agreeing with Moses' request. Yahweh will go with his people because of the delight and favor he has towards Moses. And on that day, Israel's relationship with their God was secured by God's relationship with Moses. Philip Ryken and Kent Hughes in their commentary of Exodus says this, the Israelites were saved by the merits of their mediator, Moses. The grace and love that God elected to show to Moses also extended to them. God did this so that we would understand the true basis of our salvation. Our salvation, dear New Testament saint, our salvation depends on the pleasure that God takes in our mediator. That is to say, our salvation rests on the delight that God takes in the person of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. What kind of pleasure does the Father have towards the Son? Matthew 3, verse 17. Verse 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Dear Christian, God is well pleased in you because he is well pleased in his Son, Jesus Christ alone. Your relationship with God, both in its inception and in its ongoing security, is based exclusively on the righteous merits of Christ. Amen. Nothing can undo that. And sinner, you who are on your own, you only have the corruption and consequences of your sin. But in Christ, you have a cure. Turn from your sin. Place your faith in Jesus Christ today. Don't come to God on your own merits. Come to God in Christ, through the one with whom he is well pleased, and he will be well pleased with you. Amen. Just get in Christ. Run to shelter. Escape the storm of the wrath of God. Find shelter in Christ. So church, in Christ we have the perfect mediator. Christ has the most perfect and intimate relationship with God the Father. He is well pleasing to him. And with one hand, Christ holds on to God the Father. And with the other hand, he holds on to you. And he says to the Father, O Father, if you find delight in me, if I find favor in your eyes, if that's really true, if you are really well pleased in me, then delight in them too, would you? Be well pleased in them too. Because if you want me, you have to take them. That is the gospel. Oh, receive it this morning. Let it fill and flood your heart. Be his alone. Because he is willing to be yours. Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a wonderful gospel. Thank you, Lord, that upon the black, dark canvas of sin, both its corrupting nature and the consequences of sin, upon that we place the diamond, the jewel of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it shines all the more brightly. Oh, thank you, Lord, for unfolding the riches of grace by unfolding the corrupting and the consequences of our sin. Oh, Lord, if we don't understand our sin rightly, we won't appreciate you the way we should. And so, God, we thank you for passages like this, passages that sometimes are difficult to go through, hard truths. But, Lord, you know our hearts. You know what we need. And I pray that you would use it effectually in the lives of your people this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's maybe.